Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together as a people who are redeemed by you. We thank you for your nature as it is revealed in your eternal Son. We thank you for the blessing that it has been to study these things from your word over the course of these now months. Pray that you give us great clarity today. I pray that you help your people understand why it is so important to be precise when it comes to defining your nature and the nature of your eternal Son. We thank you that we are 2,000 years down a well-worn path. We thank you for the errors of those who came before us so that we can learn from them. We thank you for their great successes. We thank you for the many ecumenical councils, Lord, that have refined truth down through the ages. We thank you that we stand on the shoulders of these men, and we thank you, Lord, that we have your word. We are able to go back to the very same source that they did and trace their reasoning, and thus we are never contingent upon them and their determinations. Father, I pray for great grace, great clarity in this time. For myself, as I deliver these things, and for your people as they receive them. And we praise you and we thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. There has for several months now been an impenetrable barrier for us in our study, seemingly, and it is Hebrews 1 and verse 4. Today, we will finally progress beyond this. Now, I've lost count on how many sermons I've delivered to you from just the first three verses, but I know that it has certainly been more than a few. At long last, we are now moving forward this afternoon, and now that we are, I do believe that we require some preface to what comes next before we get into it. And this also involves recognizing the connection between what lie ahead and what we have already covered. And to this, we will attend now. And after we have, we're going to get into verse 4 and beyond. So to begin, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where the affirmation of truths concerning the eternal nature of the Son. He is the Father's final word. He is creator and sustainer. He is the image of the invisible God, exact representation of his nature. He is the heir of all things, and then this culminates with him having been the cleanser of our sins, sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But from verse 4 on, we see those affirmations turn into argumentation. Those were the conclusions, then now comes the proof, and the hinge upon which the one turns into the other is the phrase in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels. Now, when we hear that, when we read that as sola scriptura readers, as scripture alone readers, we think, well, yes, of course. Supremacy of Christ over and above the angels is obvious in scripture, and it is so to such an extent that it wouldn't even need to be explained. And certainly not for the entire remainder of this chapter and even a bit beyond it into other passages and portions of this book as it is. But the problem for the original readers that accounts for this argument is that they are not sola scriptura readers. And thus the statement in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.'" And then he goes on from there, continuing in that vein. But ask yourself, who is the he in "to which of the angels did he ever say"? Well, very obviously, it's God, of course. And where does God speak? Well, he speaks in his word. And that's why what comes next from the apostle is going to be scripture, scripture, and nothing but scripture. He is going to begin from Psalm 2. He's going to go to 2 Samuel from there, then Psalm 97, 104, 45, and more beyond this. And again, to this method of argument, we say, of course, but it was not so for them. So then, what the apostle is dealing with here, with the original reader, is a familiar problem that we encountered in the ministry of our Lord in the Gospels. And that is that the law of God and the teachings of God had been added to by men in and through rabbinical teachings, and often in a way that undermines what is actually written. And that is exactly what has happened here, and it makes total sense, because nobody can come to venerate angels over the Son of God, as these people obviously had, from the text of Scripture alone. But they could from the Talmud, which is rabbinical commentary. They could from oral tradition. And indeed, these had been the sources that had formed their beliefs on this subject. And as a result of trusting errant writings and sayings from errant men, they'd come to so exalt angels in their minds that angels were not just God's messengers, as the word angel literally means. They were, in fact, his counselors. And there are some of them that would have even gone so far as to say that the Lord would not act without seeking counsel first from the angels. So reliant was he upon them. Others even believed that the stars were guided by the angels or held in place by them, a notion which, if actually in view here, Paul had just intentionally blown up in verse 3 when he affirms there that Christ is in fact the sustainer of all things, things in the cosmos included. But that accounts for the context that makes sense of the text. And this is what Paul is resetting with: to which of the angels did he ever say? And then by making clear that he is God, and also that where he speaks is in his word, a point which is driven home in that he then proceeds to only quote from his word. And I'm going to take a digression here, and I don't want to take too much time on it, but there is a very pressing point for us in our context that needs to be made on this issue, because Reformed churches similar to this one are falling prey to this very same dysfunction in thinking and a devastating effect. And to set this lesson up, let me back up and give you some recent and relevant history on the changing religious landscape of the visible American church. I was raised as a fundamentalist, and I don't use that as a pejorative. It twisted and morphed into something bad as time went on, but fundamentalism carried the American church in a very good way for a very long time. But when I was a kid, I never heard of a Reformed church. I didn't know anything about Reformed soteriology, Reformed doctrine. And then as time went on, you had a rise in the visibility of this movement. It had always been there, but I remember the 2010s, Time magazine did an article on the movers and shakers in the Reformed tradition, at least guys who were, again, preaching a Reformed gospel. But with the rise of Reformed churches, you had renewed interest in creeds and confessions within the Protestant tradition. So, as one example, you could use us. We hold to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, unapologetically so, which is derived from the Westminster. And then two creeds we recite from the Nicene, as we did this Lord's Day, as we do every Lord's Day. However, there is a tendency in Reformed churches to rely upon these things in a way that only Scripture should be relied upon, to, in practical terms, attribute to them a thus saith the Lord kind of authority which they do not have. And so what this looks like is we are more ready to quote from the creeds and the confessions than we are from Scripture. We build whole arguments off of this without even directly quoting Scripture, without reasoning from the texts of Scripture themselves. And I've gotten a lot of mileage out of this illustration, but years ago I was in a Half-Price Books with Ben, like he's down there now, and I was in the religion and philosophy section with him. He and I were hanging out, I don't remember why, and I encountered this pastor from a local Reformed church, and I would have loved to have simply heard how this brother's church was doing and how the Lord might have been blessing them, but instead he chose to engage in an esoteric argument with me about a particular point of doctrine. And I tried to get out of this for about 30 seconds, and then I realized he was a dog with a bone, and so I thought, well, here we go. It's an opportunity to disciple Ben. And indeed, it was instructive for him, because in the next 30 minutes, all he did was say the Westminster Divines, yada, 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 but the Westminster Divines. Now, I know full well what the Westminster Divines said. I understand the Westminster extremely well because I've studied it at length. But I did not respond in that same way. I responded with, but the Bible says, and then I would exegete the text of Scripture. And then after this, Ben and I had a good long conversation about the distinction in argumentation, and even at his young stage in the faith, he understood that that was a problem. Now, this leads us to the present circumstance, which is hard to believe if you're raised in our tradition, but we are losing an enormous number of people as a movement to the Roman Catholic Church. This is why. Because you're teaching people to rely more upon the words of men than they do the word of God. However wise those words are, however consistent they are with Scripture, they are not, thus saith the Lord. And so, if you do that, guess how much history they say you have. Now, none of this is true, because they're all liars, the Roman Catholic Church. But they say you have 500 years of history. Well, they say they have 2,000. So if you build it on history, their argument's going to win. We are to build our faith upon the Word of God, both technically and practically. And so we need to preface every single argument that we engage in against a false understanding of our faith with, when did God ever say that? As in Hebrews 1:4. And finally, I'll say here that in many contexts, an argument from silence is a weak argument indeed. Not on this one, because we don't just build our faith on what is explicitly written in Scripture. We also do not do things that are not written in Scripture. And so saying, yeah, this doesn't exist anywhere in the pages of Scripture is, in fact, an ironclad argument for a Bible-believing Christian. Now, having this bit of preface, let's start to get into the text, and today we are going to get as far as verse 7. I know. I hope you brought your neck braces, because you're going to get whiplash based upon the pace that we have been going to, the accelerated pace that today will mark. But we are going to go as far as that conjunction that begins verse 8. That will be our stopping point, and we are going to work our way through a phrase at a time. And I'll say at the outset that this is going to be a bit more teaching than it will be preaching today. However, knowing myself, I am incapable of teaching without getting quite preachy, so it'll be both. But at any rate, I trust that this will be well received and of great benefit to you. Verse 4, speaking of the Son, begins this way, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, the direct antecedent to that is at the end of verse 3. This is what we went over last week, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so first, or at least most directly, the author holds that because of what the Son has done in our salvation, he is greater than the angels, in that he has done what no angel ever did or ever could do. He has accomplished cleansing for sins, which accomplishes our salvation. And this, I think, is actually contrasted with the much lesser work of the angels in this regard. In verse 14, looking ahead, are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? The point is that it is very much a lesser work to minister to the saved than it is to actually do the saving. And it is a point well made. But at the same time, it's not actually anything the Son has done that is the greatest source of his supremacy over the angels. It is rather who he is, which is revealed in what he does, but is not contingent upon it. And that is why Paul's argumentation moving forward pertains to the nature of the Son. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Now, the assiduous students that I know that you are, surely you have noticed the quotation marks surrounding those two statements about the Son. And so the obvious question is, from where is Paul quoting? Well, that would be from 2 Samuel 7:14, in the latter instance, and in the former, Psalm chapter 2. However, because the former became a matter of tremendous controversy in recent times, I will focus in on it. And I'll begin here by reading Psalm 2, which is a titanic messianic psalm. Next Lord's Day, we will be reading it through our regular readings. But then after this, I will explain the controversy that has arisen out of a misunderstanding of a concept found in it as an exercise aimed at teaching you all many helpful lessons that I hope you'll take away with you from this time. So Psalm 2, and when we get to the money line, so to speak, I'm going to make special emphasis. And it goes this way. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, to the aforementioned controversy, as a lead into it, as the text says from Psalm 2:7, quoted in Hebrews 1:5, you, says the Eternal Father, are my Son. Today I have begotten you. So, question, what day is he referring to? What is or was that day of begetting? The answer is that there is no day of begetting. There was never going to be a day of begetting, because the reference is figurative. It is not literal. And it cannot be literal because it refers to eternal beings, but through the use of language used by us, utilizing a relationship experienced by us. And in the human relationship, which is the basis for this figurative description, earthly sons do have an actual day of begetting. For my son, my only begotten son, it was September 25th, 2008. But Son of God is a statement about the Son's nature as compared to the Father's. So an eternal Father has an eternal Son. Thus again, he cannot have had an actual day of begetting, not as the Son, anyhow. As the man Jesus, yes, and this is the incarnation. But that's not what that's about. That's about the eternal Son, which is why in the passages that refer to today I have begotten you, with you being the Son, no day is ever given. And so we're either left searching for a day that's never identified, and to ask why would God say that it happened on a certain day and then never state which day, or we can just acknowledge the obvious, which is that the human relationship of Father and Son is being used to expound upon the heavenly relationship from which the human is derived, and not the other way around. On the human analog begins on a joyous day, whereupon a father would burst out of the delivery room saying, "Today, on this day, I have a son. I have begotten him. He is one who bears my image in a special way, who bears my name in this instance, and as is the case with me. Austin and Austin, because he is like unto me, he has received from me, he has taken from my nature, he bears the same nature." Now this, and only this, is the point. And you have to get this, because if instead you were to take this in some sort of hyper-literal way, things become real weird, real quick. And everything does. Because you're going to have to be consistent with this form of argument and apply it to everything else that's written just in Hebrews chapter 1 alone, in verses 1 through 3. Think of the concept of inheritance that we went through from verses 2 and 4. In these last days, the Father spoke to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, having become so much better than the angels, as He inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, inheritance with human beings happens at a point in time, doesn't it? It's when a father dies, typically. Unless you're as bold as the prodigal is, and you say, "Give it to me now, Dad," even before you're dead. But typically it happens when a father dies. God, however, is an eternal being. And so the Son of God, too. But if the Son is treated like a mere man, then He inherited His name, which is again His nature, Yahweh, Eternal One, Transcendent. But He does this at a certain point in time, meaning He became God at a certain point in time, which is obviously heretical. Also think about rendering the end of verse 3 in a hyper-literal way, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. As we went through that last week, we said this is not a literal reference either. God doesn't have a body, doesn't have an actual right hand. There's no literal throne. And therefore, the Son isn't actually sitting down, which is obvious because He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's still active and working. The point is, He's not active and working in that way. With respect to the priestly role, He's done. But this is conveyed through the use of language which is dynamic and has conventions that are utilized in it that need to be recognized. But those dynamics and conventions are informed and constrained by explicit statements on the nature of the Eternal Son that exist everywhere in Scripture, and that have been accepted and communicated by every Christian who's ever sincerely recited the Nicene Creed in the last 1700 years, as we do every single Lord's Day. And this where it says that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. But with all that, you ask, well, what is controversial about any of this? Well, let me read to you some excerpts from John MacArthur's commentary on Hebrews 1:5, which I encountered this week, and which were literally shocking to me as I did. I was quite caught off guard by them. And bear in mind that this commentary was originally copyrighted in 1983. Here is the quote that I came upon, which was like a bucket of cold ice water being dumped on my face. I was quite awake after this, if I wasn't before. He says, "This passage presents to his Jewish readers the awesome truth of Christ as God's incarnate Son." Son is an incarnational title of Christ. Though His sonship was anticipated in the Old Testament, He did not receive the title of Son until He was begotten in time. Prior to time and His incarnation, He was eternal God with God. The term Son has only to do with Jesus Christ in His incarnation. It is an analogy to say that God is Father and Jesus is Son, God's way of helping us understand the essential relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity. And a bit later he says the today of verse 5 in Hebrews 1 shows that His sonship began in a point in time, not in eternity. His life as Son began in this world. Now, as an aside, I was given some time ago my grandfather's Bible. And I thought, what a joy, what a privilege to be able to open the pages that my grandfather lived in for many, many years, to be able to thumb through them knowing that my hands were passing over the same places that his had. And it was an even greater joy to discover that he, like me, diagrams. He draws brackets around certain portions that were especially impactful to him, as well as he does put notes in the margins. And so I was able to trace his thinking. And I sometimes think, will my children do the same thing with me? I hope they do, because I got like 3,000 books to choose from. So they can just go through some of them after I'm gone, and maybe my grandchildren will too. Now, if they ever happen upon MacArthur's commentary in this particular section, they will find a very and non-typical response from me in that it is understated. They will see simply a bracket with a line drawn to the word no. No, not at all. Now, let me set the record straight on a few things. First off, Son is not an incarnational title. Hence, it is Son of God. This is an essential, eternal definition of the second person's personality. And this deference, or whatever you want to call it, this filial relationship between Father and Son, it is seen in John 1:18 in the Son residing eternally with his head in the bosom of the Father. That relationship did not begin at a point in time. That has always been there. That kind of special son-like, father-like relationship. This also touches into something called eternal generation, which is a really hard doctrine to put your finger on. I was just reading Frame on it, and he didn't want to be super dogmatic on a whole lot of things. We all know and we all understand from Scripture that there is some way in which the Son receives life from the Father and always has, even though he himself is the source of life as well. But that is real. That has always been. Now, if you want an incarnational title, you can use Son of Man. And Son of Man is a title of deity as it is attributed to the Son specifically. That is a reference to him as God. He uniquely holds that as an office, but Son of Man was Ezekiel too. It's not a distinctly divine term in the way that Son of God is. Secondly, note that because Son of God is a definitive reference to the deity of Christ, to say that it became it is to claim that the God who cannot change did at the incarnation. And I know that wasn't what MacArthur was meaning, and that's going to become clear as we continue on here, but those are the implications. And so this conclusion, it's not damnable heresy, all right, that it's an incarnational title in the way that he's giving it, meaning if you believe this sort of thing, you're going to hell, but it is definitely heresy. So then, should we throw out all our MacArthur materials? Should I divest myself of the many, many books that he has written and his whole commentary set? No, for a lot of reasons. But also because he wrote a retraction of this position in an article from 2001. And I'm going to give you some highlights here. And typically, when I present to you this sort of thing, it doesn't happen that often, but when I do, I don't give you very lengthy readings for a lot of reasons. Here, I'm going to break from that. I'm going to give you quite a bit from him because I think this whole controversy is so incredibly beneficial to our learning. Many respects, which I'll get to before we're through. So he says this. This is in response to this. This is him recanting his previous position, which I just gave you from his commentary. He says, I have made many revisions over the years. Whenever I've changed my opinion on any significant doctrinal issue, I've sought to make my change of opinion public and the reasons for it as clear as possible. To that end, I want to state publicly that I have abandoned the doctrine of incarnational sonship. Careful study and reflection have brought me to understand that Scripture does indeed present the relationship between God the Father and Christ the Son as an eternal Father-Son relationship. I no longer regard Christ's sonship as a role he assumed in his incarnation. My earlier position arose out of my study of Hebrews 1:5, which appears to speak of the Father's begetting the Son as an event that takes place at a point in time. This day I have begotten thee. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That verse presents some very difficult concepts. Begetting normally speaks of a person's origin. Moreover, sons are generally subordinate to their fathers. I therefore found it difficult to see how an eternal father-son relationship could be compatible with perfect equality and eternality among the persons of the Trinity. Sonship, I concluded, bespeaks the place of voluntary submission to which Christ condescended at his incarnation. See Philippians 2:5-8 and John 5:19. My aim, and I want you to listen to this part, in fairness to him, my aim was to defend, not in any way to undermine, Christ's absolute deity and eternality, and I endeavored from the beginning to make that as clear as possible. That is a man's motivation, and that matters. Going on, nevertheless, when I first published my views on the subject in my 1983 commentary on Hebrews, a few outspoken critics accused me of attacking the deity of Christ or questioning his eternality. And I'll just say here that those critics were right to criticize him in that way because they were being consistent in ways that MacArthur was not, even though he did not understand that at the time. And being consistent, brother, did his conclusions have serious downstream consequences that undermine the nature of God. Going on, in 1989, I responded to those charges in a plenary session at the annual convention of the Independent Fundamental Churches of America, the denomination that ordained me. Shortly after that session, to explain my views further, I wrote an article titled The Sonship of Christ, published in 1991. In both instances, I reemphasized my unqualified and unequivocal commitment to the biblical truth that Jesus is eternally God. The incarnational sonship view, while admittedly a minority opinion, is by no means rank heresy, or again, damnable heresy, I would agree. The heart of my defense of the view consisted of statements that affirmed as clearly as possible my absolute commitment to the evangelical essentials of Christ's deity and eternality. Still, controversy continued to swirl around my views on incarnational sonship, prompting me to re-examine and rethink the pertinent biblical texts. Through that study, I've gained a new appreciation for the significance and complexity of the issue. More important, my views on the matter have changed. Here are two major reasons for my change of opinion. Number one, I am now convinced that the title Son of God, when applied to Christ in Scripture, always speaks of his essential deity and absolute equality with God, not his voluntary subordination. The Jewish readers of Jesus' time understood this perfectly. John 5:18 says that they sought the death penalty against Jesus, charging him with blasphemy because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. In that culture, a dignitary's adult son was deemed equal in stature, and privilege with his father. The same deference demanded by a king was afforded to his adult son. The son was, after all, of the very same essence as his father, heir to all the father's rights and privileges, and therefore equal in every significant regard. So when Jesus was called Son of God, it was understood categorically by all as a title of deity, making him equal with God, and more significantly, of the same essence as the Father. That is precisely why the Jewish leaders regarded the title Son of God as high blasphemy. If Jesus' sonship signifies his deity and utter equality with the Father, it cannot be a title that pertains only to his incarnation. In fact, the main gist of what is meant by sonship, and certainly this would include Jesus' divine essence, must pertain to the eternal attributes of Christ, not merely the humanity he assumed. And the second reason he gives is that it is now my conviction that the begetting spoken of in Psalm 2 and Hebrews 1 is not an event that takes place in time. Even though at first glance Scripture seems to employ terminology with temporal overtones, this day I have begotten thee, the context of Psalm 2:7 seems clearly to be a reference to the eternal decree of God. It is reasonable to conclude that the begetting spoken of there is also something that pertains to eternity rather than a point in time. This temporal language should therefore be understood as figurative, not literal. Most theologians recognize this, and when dealing with the sonship of Christ, they employ the term eternal generation, as I raised to you just earlier. And he says what we basically all say with this. I'm not fond of the expression. In Spurgeon's word, it is a term that does not convey to us any great meaning. It simply covers up our ignorance. And yet the concept itself, I am now convinced, is biblical. Scripture refers to Christ as the only begotten of the Father. Gives references there. The Greek word translated only begotten is monogenes. The thrust of its meaning has to do with Christ's utter uniqueness. Literally, it may be rendered one of a kind. And yet it also clearly signifies that he is of the very same essence as the Father. This, I believe, is the very heart of what is meant by the expression only begotten. To say that Christ is begotten is itself a difficult concept within the realm of creation. The term begotten speaks of the origin of one's offspring. The begetting of a son denotes his conception, the point at which he comes into being. Some thus assume that only begotten refers to the conception of the human Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Yet Matthew 1:20 attributes the conception of the incarnate Christ to the Holy Spirit, not to God the Father. The begetting referred to in Psalm 2 and John 1:14 clearly seems to be something more than the conception of Christ's humanity in Mary's womb, and indeed there is another more vital significance to the idea of begetting than merely the origin of one's offspring. In the design of God, each creature begets offspring after his kind, Genesis 1:11 through 12, 21 through 25. The offspring bear the exact likeness of the parent. The fact that a son is generated by the Father guarantees that the son shares the same essence as the Father. I believe this is the sense Scripture aims to convey when it speaks of the begetting of Christ by the Father. Christ is not a created being, John 1:1-3. He had no beginning but is timeless as God himself. Therefore, the begetting mentioned in Psalm 2 and its cross-references has nothing to do with his origin, but it has everything to do with the fact that he is of the same essence as the Father. Might say homoousios, as we learned this morning. Expressions like eternal, generation, only begotten Son, and others pertaining to the filiation of Christ must be understood in this sense. Scripture employs them to underscore the absolute oneness of essence between Father and Son. In other words, such expressions aren't intended to evoke the idea of procreation. They are meant to convey the truth about the essential oneness shared by the members of the Trinity. My previous view was that Scripture employed Father-Son terminology anthropomorphically, accommodating unfathomable heavenly truths to our finite minds by casting them in human terms. This is key. Now I am inclined to think that the opposite is true. Human Father-Son relationships are merely earthly pictures of an infinitely greater heavenly reality. The one true archetypal Father-Son relationship exists eternally within the Trinity. All others are merely earthly replicas, imperfect because they are bound up in our finiteness, yet illustrating a vital, eternal reality. Amen. God had a canvas, and that canvas was creation, and on it he painted in any way he wanted. And one of the things that he painted was the Father-Son relationship. He did not then learn from that which he created concerning who he was. Rather, he gave an image that was finite as a reflection of who he had always been. Thus, you don't learn in an absolute sense who God is based upon who you are. You learn who you are and who you are supposed to be based upon who he has always been. That was the nature of his error. Now, in case you don't know this because you don't know me, I regard John MacArthur extremely highly. The man was more faithful than me, and I can only hope at the end of my life to be able to have the kind of legacy that he did. This is not to try to shame him. Rather, it is a credit to him that he had the humility to do that, isn't it? We're all going to be wrong. It's just a matter of with what and when, and a question of will we have that same kind of humility. Moving forward, perhaps there are some who are sitting here who are thinking, why did I need to know any of that? Okay, because a lot of people would relegate that sort of information to a category of things that pastors ought to know and laity ought not be concerned with. But first off, I think you need to know all of that because it demonstrates something about how heresies commonly arise. Now, R.C. Sproul talked about some what I believe to be nefarious actors this morning that twisted and distorted the Christian faith. Very often, heresies don't come about that way. They come about by well-meaning men who just haven't disciplined their thinking with respect to a certain issue, who have not accurately accounted for the totality of what is written on a certain subject, as was the case here. MacArthur was trying to do a good thing. What was that good thing? To preserve the eternal nature of the sun. But he did it in a way that ironically actually undermined the eternal nature of the sun. Okay? So this is how this works. It's not always some cigar-smoking back room, dimly lit, where these things are hatched by good men, well-meaning, but path to hell is paved with good intentions, yeah? Also, this speaks to the need for qualified pastors. And you may say, but MacArthur was a qualified pastor and it still happened to him. To which I would say yes, which proves my point all the more. If you can have a man who has devoted his entire life to this step into something like that, and you can, then you need to definitely not be having weekend warriors bring you the word of God week in and week out. This is why local churches need to support pastors. And I often use the example of a brain surgeon. God forbid any of you should ever need it. I assume you'll not be going to somebody who learned how to perform those surgeries on YouTube and sort of dabbles. Right? You'll be going to a person who has devoted their entire life. Now, if you have any kind of godly priority upon your own life and your own existence, then your soul will matter more to you than your brain. And so you will want a man who is a nerd. You will want that nerd, okay, who studies the Bible, who reads and reads and reads, but who, like other nerds, also has, or who, unlike other nerds, also happens to have a spine and will stand up for those truths once he has properly discerned them. And secondly, I raise this because the greatest gift that I can give to you as your pastor is not the proper interpretation of any one text. That matters. It matters greatly. But the greatest gift that I can give to you over the course of my ministry will be the tools to interpret all of them properly. And you're gaining those things now. I could teach you a class on hermeneutics that took however many weeks or however many months, and there is room for that, and we have done that sort of thing in CE hour. But when these come up organically in the progression through the text of Scripture, that is the best opportunity to teach these things, to teach you why they matter. It feels a little bit less abstract. And so that's why I have done this. And as a last word on this, I will say that I think a reprint, or at least an addendum to this commentary, is a little bit overdue. For Pete's sakes, it was 1983, man. And then you issued the retraction in 2001, and I bought your commentary set in 2020. And I said this to my friend Andy, who's also a pastor, and he said, yeah, dude, but do you know how much those reprints cost? To which I say, I get it. Okay, if I were the one who'd made that oopsies, I would actually leave it because it's a wonderful teaching tool. And then I'd like hot glue my retraction in next to it. I don't know, figure it out, but it's been 40 years. So maybe somebody who owns the copyright to that will hear this and take a hint. Like I say, just glue it in there for Pete's sakes. It doesn't have to be fancy, but you probably shouldn't leave heresy in forevermore. Now, with that quite lengthy parenthetical digression complete, look to verse 6, where we will encounter yet another analogy born from our experience that is not to be made binding upon the Son in an absolute way. Verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Firstborn is prototokos. It is a statement of rank and a commentary on it. It is not, as it is used here, a reference to any literal birth. For example, the nation of Israel, to prove this point elsewhere, was also called God's firstborn in Exodus 4:22, Jeremiah 31:9. And even as this is used of mere people in the Bible, this is still true. Jacob, heel grabber, was secondborn technically, but became firstborn positionally. Also think of Reuben, who was firstborn and who inherited the rights of being the firstborn until he behaved badly and then had those rights revoked. And then the next two in line, I think, were also skipped for that status. And then it was given to, I think, the fourth. But Genesis 49:3 with Reuben, when he did still have this, gives us a really good definition of the concept. There it says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my vigor, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in strength. That is the point, and it is connected to the concept of heir of all things. And when you're talking about the Son with the Father, what does heir of all things mean? What does it stipulate? Well, that the Son is full-sized God. Because you cannot receive God's estate, so to speak, if you are not the same as God. You would not be able to manage it. It is the cosmos. It is all things in the universe down to the smallest atom and beyond whatever is smaller than that that we have not discovered. He is heir of all things. He is heir of all things because he is firstborn, a statement of position and power and nature. And to say that you're firstborn of the Father is to say that you have the same nature as him. And to cap off this leg of the apostles' argument, he gives a statement of contrast. Verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers flaming fire. And this is from Psalm 104, verse 4. And that reminds us of the argument that is being made. And we need that reminder because you have a long-winded pastor who took you deep into the trees and you might easily lose sense of the forest, so don't. The point is the preeminence of the Son over and above the role and ministry of the angels. The Son is all of this. The angels merely do this. They are servants of God, but they are sent out by him. He is the one doing the sending. Now, if you are here this morning, this was something of an unusual sermon. Again, it was more teaching than it was preaching. But I want you to know the gospel, if you do not know it. And the gospel is that this eternal Son did, in fact, become incarnate. And the nature of the Father, which he had always bore, became manifest in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And as eternal God, now having become truly man, he kept God's eternal law perfectly, which is the nature of God. We are not to murder because God is not a murderer. We are not to lie because God is not a liar. All of this and every outworking of it, the Son kept perfectly so that all righteousness would be fulfilled. And indeed it was in him. And then he was, at the end of his ministry, crucified for the cleansing of our sins. And then on the third day he rose again, conquering death, and then he kept rising until he got all the way to the right hand of the Father, a position of all power and majesty in the universe, which he still and forever occupies, at which time he is merely waiting for the consummation at the end of the age in which all the nations will be shattered by him at that appointed time. And he will exercise his rule on earth as he does now in heaven. And we invite you to come to him by faith and repentance. Faith is simply trusting. Repentance is a change in mind and heart. It is a gift of God. And if you wish to have it today, then cry out to him. Because a broken and contrite heart he will not cast out. And we pray that you will. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this time. We thank you for the gift of your word and the clarity of it. We again thank you for that well-worn path that we now walk upon after these 2,000 years. Because if I didn't have this path, I'm quite certain I'd be making a whole lot more mistakes than I am. And we all would. And so we thank you for the errors and the successes of those who came before us. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at ChristRockChurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.